Good morning. A few minutes ago, we read Psalm 63. The title that you see on the screen is My Soul Thirsteth for Thee. Another title for this study could be Satisfying the Thirsty Soul. Either one of these describes the feelings of David and the feelings that we will have and the needs that we will have from time to time. A Psalm of David, Psalm 63, was written when David was in the wilderness of Judah. This is a deserted area east of Judah and west of the Dead Sea. David was frequently driven there during the days of Saul, but the reference to David as the king in verse 11 seems to place it during the time of Absalom's rebellion, the same as Psalm 42 and 43 and 61. So this is a song written by one who had been forcibly removed from the sanctuary, who longed to return to it, who is being pursued by his enemies, those who sought his life, but who was confident in God's protection and therefore was full of praise and thanksgiving. When coming before the tabernacle in days past, the psalmist was not moved as much by the ritual, the outward glory, or the excitement of the great congregation. But as he sings here in this psalm, it was the vision of God that brought peace and joy to his soul. And this is that which he so deeply desired again. James Burton Kaufman in his commentary wisely noted, just as the sweetest of Paul's epistles were those sent out from a Roman prison, so some of the sweetest of David's psalms are those that were penned, as this one was, in the wild desolation of the Dead Sea Desert. Chrysostom, an early historian, said that it was decreed and ordained by the primitive fathers that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. It was a need for all the people to satisfy the thirsty soul. Well, how can we quench the thirst of a thirsty soul? One way we can do it is by the word of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5 and verse 6. You remember that when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, he said in John 4, verse 13, beginning, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The word of God, what about the work of God? Luke 12 and verse 37, again, Jesus said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 35, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And finally, number three, the worship of God. Jesus said, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, there are a lot of things that can cause a thirsty soul. They did in David's life, and they can in ours. Fear. "I've never been in this situation, and I don't know what to expect. I don't know what to do. I'm afraid." Number two, fatigue. "I've been trying so hard for so long, and nothing seems to be getting any better." Number three, frustration. "Why is this happening to me? When will it get better? Will it get better?" Let us see this morning what we can learn from David during some of the darkest days of his life, and how he found peace and even joy, even in times like this. Number one, the first thing we want to notice from verses 1 and 2 is a craving. The King James Version uses the word longing. A curious feature of verse 1 is the two different words used for God. Elohim is the first word that is used there when he says, "O God." Elohim is a word that indicates the plural number, usually to indicate the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the next word he uses is different. Some pronounce it Eli, Eli, or Eli. But it is a word which is often applied to God with the idea of strength, a strong and mighty one, my tower of strength, or my strong God. If you want to see an example of this, turn with me back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, beginning at verse 19. And notice the terminology here, and that the same word is used. And notice, most importantly, how it's used. When Melchizedek met Abraham, the Bible says in verse 19 of Genesis 14, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." Notice that. The Most High God. That is the second word for God that David uses in our psalm when he says, "My God." Verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." Then verse 22, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and of earth." Here we find this same word being applied to God, indicating his great might and his great strength. Another illustration is found in Genesis 35 and verse 11. "To Jacob God said, I am God Almighty." That's our word again, that second word used by David in this psalm. "To the children of Israel" in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 21. "God said, Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible." We find the same word used in Deuteronomy 10, 15, Nehemiah 1, 5, and many other places. The point is simply this. The word that David chooses here for God is a word that means my strong tower, my great and powerful God. So he says, O God, recognizing the Godhead. And then he said, Thou art my God. You are my strength, my strong tower. Well, how could we say the same? Could we claim the same benefit because we are God's people in Christ? I believe we certainly could. But there's another side to that. Isaiah, with indignation, spoke of those who would bow down to things that had been created by their own power and their own hands and refer to them as God. In Isaiah 44, verses 17 through 18, notice verse 17 beginning. Isaiah 44, verse 14. Back up to verse 13 for the context. "The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash and rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, saying, Deliver me, for thou art my God." Isaiah says it is unconscionable that a man would be so foolish to cut a piece of wood and use part of it for the fire, part of it for cooking, and then part of it engraving it as an image and to fall down before it and worship it. And yet, even though we say we would do nothing like this, we do not have to go very far to find the abuse as of God's name, as we hear God, the name of God used both casually and derogatorily and in vulgar conversation. But God said, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Exodus 20 and verse 7. Even among children from time to time, we hear them saying, "Oh my God," OMG in their texts. Well, from whom did they learn that? Some of them may have learned it from their friends and from their peers. But sadly, some of them learned it from their parents. The omnipotent, self-existent creator, as David realized, is worthy of our worship and our respect, not our disinterest and disgust. More than that, he must be the object of our respect and the admitted source of our strength and our salvation if we would be saved. But David went further. He spoke of God being his God in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Well, this could be literal, or it could be figurative, or it could be both. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, and we want to notice verses 1 beginning. When David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, Where is thy master's son? Ziba said unto him, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. In a dry or thirsty land, they were faint in the wilderness. And so this could be literal, or it could be figurative, or both. We might also read 2 Samuel 17, 27 through 29, but I will leave that for you to read. But notice that David goes further in verse 1, and he says, Early will I seek thee. In the American Standard of 1901 and the English Standard versions, you'll find that it says, Earnestly will I seek thee. That's a curious translation on both their parts, because the word that is used in Hebrew in verse 1 for early and translated early and earnestly is the same Hebrew word that is translated dawn. So those who seek the Lord at the dawn of the day are those who seek Him following the long dark night. And this implies that a superficial interest in God will not bring one to know Him. Only a sincere and determined effort as one beginning first thing in the morning, which would be earnestly, will bring one to a true knowledge of God. Like David, we must make our search for God the top priority of our life. Look at Psalm 69, beginning at verse 6. David said, Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. In Psalm 70 and verse 4, David said, Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. In other words, do not delay. Do not wait. Help me and help me now. David would not wait until the noon or the evening, but he began his search as soon as he awoke. Worshiping God in the sanctuary was something that David had apparently done before and hoped to do again. His desire to once again worship God in his holy place was not dampened by his dire circumstances. Often the trials and tribulations of life are what make us keenly aware of our spiritual needs. And so, first of all, we find craving. And then in verses 3 through 4, we find celebration. Life is a precious possession and one of the most prized commodities this side of heaven. But David valued the favor of God even more than life itself. Verse 4, I will bless thee while I live. The New Testament equivalent is found in Romans 12 and verses 1 through 2. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. David said, I will lift up my hands. Lifting up holy hands is used as a metaphor in Scripture for righteous works. Psalm 24, verse 3, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. In the New Testament, Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul was not saying, nor was David saying, that we would pray to God holding our hands or waving our hands in the air, though there's nothing wrong with that. The posture of prayer is not bound in Scripture. But neither one are saying that. What they're saying is that our deeds, our actions, what we do with our hands, our works are pure. We are able to present our works as though presenting our hands, which perform those works before God in innocence. Therefore, David would bless God by living a life that was pure and holy. Number 3, verses 5 through 7, contemplation. Though the psalmist was thirsty now, he was confident that he would soon be satisfied. Marrow and fatness describes rich and satisfying food. Comparing the pleasure of serving God to the pleasure of eating when hungry is what David is trying to do and to get us to see and to help us to understand how what a pleasure it would be to serve God. And it's not uncommon in Scripture to compare the pleasures of serving God to a feast or a banquet. You can read later Isaiah 25, verses 6 and following. There is no better way to drift off to sleep than to do so while contemplating the goodness and greatness of God. Heard a preacher one time asked, what if I fall asleep while I'm praying? Well, what better way to go to sleep than talking with your Heavenly Father? The night watch, verse 6, was usually a late period between midnight and 4 a.m. Paul is saying that even in the late night hours, when I am awake, I will meditate upon God. Thou hast been my help. Experience had assured David that God was indeed a help in time of trouble. You can look again at Psalm 36 and verse 7, Psalm 57 and verse 1, Psalm 61 and verse 4. He says, my soul followeth hard after thee, verse 8. The Hebrew word here, debach, and I doubt that I pronounced that right, but that's the best I can do. But that word means to cleave to adhere to be glued to. So like two pieces of wood would be glued together, the psalmist would remain close to and loyal to God. He was committed to not allow anything to separate between him and his God. The right hand implies God's strength and power, verse 8. Think about what Jesus said in John 10, verse 27 and following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Elsewhere, Jesus said that we could walk away, we could walk out of the Father's hand, we could turn our back on what he has offered, but there is not a person upon this earth who can cause us to be lost against our will. No one is more powerful than God. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8, 35 through 39. No, not even death. So number 4 in our Psalm, verses 8 through 11, we find confidence. The enemies of the king would die regardless of their title or rank. And how painful this would be when one of them was David's own son, Absalom. David obviously views his enemies, not merely his foes, but also the foes of God and of Israel. If they were fighting against David and David was God's chosen, they were fighting against God. As water is poured out from the pitcher, the enemies of the king would be poured out unto death. The enemies of the Lord and of David would fall in battle, which is the natural end of any who would stir up civil strife. He says they will be portions for the foxes. The New King James Version and English Standard Version translates foxes as jackals, which roamed in packs and ate the remains of dead creatures, and most likely is what we would understand. That is the word we would understand from this text. The prophecy, though, is that those who were the enemies of the psalmist would be defeated and abandoned by God, as if someone had abandoned, if they had been abandoned by someone to a pack of these wild and hungry animals. And the prophecy was remarkably fulfilled in the demise of Absalom and those who followed his rebellion. Read with me from 2 Samuel 18, verse 6, beginning. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 6. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword. More people than could possibly be buried in a day, and the enemies of David were defeated. The prophecy of Psalm 63 is fulfilled most definitely in 2 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 8 and following. And then the language in verse 11 indicates that the author was still king and that he was confident of a future return. Seeking God early is what David said he would do. We should seek God early in our life. We should seek God early in our life. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and look at verse 1 beginning. Because Solomon, David's son, said, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." What is he talking about? When we're young, we make bad decisions. Sometimes we make poor choices and we do things that we will later regret. But as we get older, we come to the point where we don't see pleasure in those lusts of the flesh or lusts of the eyes or that pride of life. But he goes on. "While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened," in other words, our vision is still good, "nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, the hands and arms, strong men shall bow themselves, the legs, the grinders shall cease because they are few, our teeth have fallen out, and those that look out the window be darkened." Solomon is saying that we need to seek God early while we can and not wait until the time that there is nothing for him that we can do. So we should seek God early in life. We should seek him early in the day of temptation, Psalm 63 and verse 1, as we've just been reading. We should seek God early when a door of opportunity presents itself, lest we procrastinate and lose it altogether. Paul said, "As we that have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith." James said in James 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So do what we can, while we can. Seek God early in life, early in the day, and early when opportunity presents itself. But we also need to seek God earnestly. And that translation is somewhat different. It is implied that we would do so earnestly. But the fact is that Jesus taught that an earnest seeking for God is absolutely necessary. A lawyer came to Jesus one day. We read about this in Matthew chapter 22. He came to Jesus and verse 36 records that he said, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The reason that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets is because if everyone loved God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and they loved their neighbor as themselves, there would be no crime, there would be no hatred, there would be no evil thoughts. None of the other things, none of the regulations that had to be given to regulate our conduct would have been necessary. The intensity of our search for God will determine the degree to which we will come to know him. Would you agree with that? Let me repeat that. The intensity of our search for God will determine the degree to which we will come to know him. Will you seek him earnestly? Will you seek him early? Maybe you would make that decision today because you do realize, you do believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of sins as Jesus taught in Luke 13, 3 and 5, and you're not ashamed to confess your faith, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. And you're not afraid to be buried with Christ in baptism, to have past sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16, Mark 16:16, and others. And or as a child of God, perhaps you haven't been living a faithful life and you haven't been seeking God earnestly and you haven't been seeking him early. You can change that. The Bible says if we confess our faults, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. Would you not do that this morning? If you have a need and we can help in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?